Morning, church. I was thinking about that hymn as we were singing it, and just Martin Luther, as he stood before the whole of the assembled of the power of the Catholic Church, which had degenerated into a works-based salvation scheme. And as he stood there, and he defended his position of grace through faith, he said, "Unless I'm convinced of the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, that I'm wrong, this is where I stand, and I can do no other." And really one of the bravest points in church history, although he was admittedly and obviously at the time quaking in his boots. He thought he was going to die. But he stood there on Scripture. And really an admirable moment. And I thought about that. We can do no other than stand upon this which Christ has done. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do pray and praise your name. For you are a great God who has ordained for us that we might have truth and hold it in our hands. Father, give us the courage to stand upon it, to live by faith in it, to trust in it alone, for it is the sole message of salvation, and all the schemes of man and of darkness cannot usurp it. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, just by way of update, Aaron is at about 90% support. Yeah, that's huge. So apparently that whole talk of, you know, getting rid of her worked. It connected with you as a message. So Aaron, take that as a desire of people to get rid of you. And we can do no other than to assume that. So what I'd like to do is, the second month I've written a check towards Aaron's support. And next month I'm just going to, because on the memo section you need to write Aaron's account number. Otherwise it just sort of goes into the pioneers mix. So write under it, write good riddance. Just everybody, I just want the people in the office to be a little freaked out, where they're like, man, never have I seen anybody give as an insult. So let's do that. That'll be fun. Yeah, I sit around and think of this stuff. All right. So if you can, turn to Acts 17. And as we press further into where we ended last week. Now, last week I was being very insulting about the university experience. And that's not to say that all of you kids who are going to college are wasting your time. But it is to say that you guys who are going to college could be wasting your time. And I want to be clear in that. Because the problem with university is the same problem that the Athenians had. And as we recall, I was picking up to you this thing. Now, verse 21 of chapter 17. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This was the sole occupation of the Athenian upper class. And I want you to realize there was a dichotomy in the culture. And it was a dichotomy that was in Greek culture that Roman culture picked up. And it was the idea that work was bad. And what happened is, as the Athenians grew wealthier, as the Greek culture grew wealthier, as the Roman culture grew wealthier, there became a dichotomy. There were two levels. And as they began to sort of explore in their free time things to do, there came this sort of upper story thinking and lower story thinking, and it created a separation in life, and it's a false separation. The Athenians really sort of viewed work or menial task or the work of life in the idea that it was beneath, that was a low thing. It wasn't to be esteemed. And actually, that's why the word work in Greek is closely associated to the idea of sorrow. That if you went to work, that's misery. So the Athenians, after they got past the point where they had to work for a living, and they had what was created as sort of a slave culture that did the vast majority of work, they delighted in nothing but thinking. and sort of thinking high thoughts. And that was considered the epitome of life. And there created sort of this dichotomy in which up here would be people who think and who in essence sort of played in the mind. And then down here were the plebeians or the low people who had to work. And what that does is it creates a false understanding of reality. It really does. And it's the exact same thing that is created by the modern university culture, in which people in universities kind of get the idea of, well, we're up here, we're thinking on this level, and ordinary people or people who don't go to college are down here. They're sort of plebeian, not really worth, you know, they're ignorant, foolish people who work for a living. But we're up here. And it does. It really does create that environment. Now, it wasn't so much that way at Columbia, but I've been to university campuses where that really is it. We have recaptured what was the Achilles heel of Athenian culture. And not only that, but any philosophy that connected to real life was viewed the same way. And it's why we see what we see here in the chapter of Acts. And that's why I don't want to miss it in Acts 17. And as Paul comes in to the Areopagus, now the Areopagus is still there. If you ever go to Athens, you could actually visit it. But what it was is Athenian downtown was over here and sort of withdrawn from outside of the ordinary stream of traffic and everything else was the Areopagus, just this big rock that philosophers used to go to. And actually, it had been a court at various points, but it's still there. You can go and physically walk the place where Paul walked. It's kind of nice to have those spots in the world, and there are a few of them. And actually, at the foot of the Areopagus to this day is Paul's sermon on a plaque. Right there at the foot of the Areopagus, his entire sermon from the book of Acts is actually printed there, and it's recorded for all time. And you know what's funny is I bet most of the people who visit look at that and go, what in the world's that? They have no idea that the only reason we pay attention to the Areopagus is because it's in Scripture. Isn't that funny? But there they are sort of thinking and doing these high thoughts, and Paul comes in there as a Jewish scholar, as an educated man, and he begins to teach the Athenians, really, in a very condensed version, Bible history. And not only that, but biblical perspective. And I'll just rehearse very quickly. We covered this last week, but we want to pick it up. Verse 24. Now remember, Paul is teaching them. He's saying, look, I saw this shrine to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is. A God for whom you do not have a name, for whom you do not have a conception, a God which you have created a shrine for simply so you didn't miss one. He said, I'm going to tell you who that God is. And we pick up in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, the Creator God. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands. Now notice this. Paul preaches to them about a God who doesn't dwell in temples, who is not served by human hands. Well, what do we know about Greek culture? It was nothing but temples, nothing but shrines, nothing but gods with very human frailties and fallen natures that man served. In Athens alone, the temple to Aphrodite had 1,000 temple prostitutes working there. 1,000 just at that one temple. And there were hundreds of temples in the city. And Paul says, this is not a God who dwells in physical places, but He's actually the Creator God, the God who created everything, not just one bit. You know, and that was another thing inside Greek mythology, is that this God created this bit, and this God created this bit, and this God has created this, and this is the goddess of this. And Paul makes a statement about this unknown God. He's the God of all things. And that would have piqued their interest, but it also would have radically confronted their thinking. And in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Notice here, sovereignty is taught. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Paul here trying to build a bridge to the culture. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst. Folks, I want you to understand what's going on. It's the Athenian culture is a culture that is out of balance. And what it is what I talked to you about before. There's a dichotomy. There's the real world, and there's the world of thought. There's a spiritual world and a physical world, and these two things don't meet. This is one of those reasons why the philosophical idea of Gnosticism sort of popped up. And if you want to know what Gnosticism is, you can ask my daughter Salem. She had to write a paper on it. So she's very familiar with the word Gnosticism. So come up to her after service and batter her with questions. See if she can answer. But it was a philosophy in which there is a dichotomy between physical and spiritual, between that which is and that which sort of exists on this ethereal level, this upper level. Now, not only that, but you got to understand the people who are believing this philosophy are also a people who are disconnected from real life. The Athenians, these upper level, upper crust people, lived in this fake world in which they did not work anymore. They had slaves to do all of this work, and so it did not have any sort of connection to real life. They lived in a fake world, a world in which they were free to do whatever they wished, in which other people did all of the things for them that were necessary. Boy, it sounds a little bit like America today, doesn't it? That you have an upper level group of people sort of living disconnected from real world. And folks, this is where ideas like socialism and communism come from. These are things that are sort of thought of in circles up here, but they can't connect to real world. It's the way it is. The only people who dream of such things are people who don't understand the way life works. And it's true, and it's no slam on them. It's the result of living in a world that's not real, in which there's no connection to real life. And the Athenians are living up here. And I want you to understand what happens is Paul comes into the Areopagus and he begins teaching something that's radical even on the face of it. Because Paul is teaching about a real God who is existing in the real world, who created real things. He's not speaking in terms of some sort of Zeus mythological character in which you're free to think about Zeus on this level, but then over here, you sort of get to real life. Paul's connecting the two. Paul's talking about a God who is and who moves in history. He's the God of everything, and everything goes back to him. In fact, Paul says, in him we move and exist. God is a part of our world, and we are a part of his. And the Athenians would have started going, this is a little different. But then notice what Paul appeals to. He said, in these times, God is proving that he's working in the world and that he will judge the world by giving a proof. Now, what's the proof? The proof is that a man, literal man, has been born, lived, and then died. And he was dead 3 days. And then he resurrected, he rose from the dead. Folks, that's like throwing a brick through a plate glass window. Now, back when I was a kid, we had such things. In fact, I worked in a store which had plate glass windows, not like today where there's safety glass and tempered glass and all this stuff. You throw a brick through a plate glass window, it's awesome. It's not like now when you throw a brick and you get this little spider web. This was the old days, back when you threw a brick through a plate glass and it fell in huge, jagged, deadly sheets. And that's what Paul does here. He throws a brick through a plate glass window. And what he says is, a man literally lived, and because God's connecting to his real world, that man died, and then God rose him up from the grave. And notice the reaction of the Athenians. They sneer. Oh, brother. Come on, man. You had us. You almost had us. If you had talked about the eternality of the Spirit, we'd have been with you up here. Up here level thinking. If you die, your spirit goes and lives in the netherworld. Yeah, we'd have connected with you. We'd have understood that. But you're telling us that a spirit dies, a being dies, goes to that place and then comes back and inhabits a physical body? Come on, man. Paul here is convincing and trying to convince, based on God working in real history, in real time, in the real world. And the Athenians can't connect. Because it's one thing for the real world to be over here, in which people live, die, breathe, eat, all that sort of thing. But over here, where these philosophers are working sort of in this intellectual think tank, in which nothing's connected to the real world, that just seems bizarre. And you know, actually this morning, I had a great illustration for it. I came there early this morning, as is my normal thing, and I just pulled up my email. And as I was pulling up my email, there was an article there. And it was there was a picture of a baby in the womb. And as, you know, as in my habit, I'm sort of interested in that kind of stuff. So I clicked on it to see what it was. And it was a mathematician out of Yale. And he was actually a short video, and I didn't have time to investigate it, but I did. To be honest with you, I wasted about 15 minutes on this. But if I can put it in my sermon, it's not a waste, right? So now I got to jam it in. But it was a mathematician out of Yale who was writing all of the code for NASA. He's that guy. He is a premier mathematician. Or actually, I suppose in his world, they'd call him a premier mathematician. And he said, you know, he said, as we began writing all this code and with all the technology, he said, we began to scan stuff that we'd never scanned before. We began to look at stuff we'd never looked at before. He said, one of those things was babies in the womb. He said, the complex mathematics of human development. He said, it was mind-blowing. He said, even just one part of it, collagen. He said, your whole body's made up of bits of collagen, your skin, your eyes, your hair. Everything's made of collagen. And collagen is this protein that's sort of twisted into a rope-like structure, and it provides strength and stability and all this stuff. Your nose is made of everything. He said, it's amazing. He said, except in your eye. In your eye, it's the only place where collagen, instead of forming into a rope-like structure, becomes a grid. And because it's a grid, it's translucent, and you can see through it. He said, and when we began to look at the complex mathematics of it, the way it works in the real world, he said, it was hard for us not to attribute it to divinity. Isn't that interesting? He said, we looked at, he said, I couldn't believe it from a mathematician's standpoint. As I began to look at these complex systems of the way the human body develops, he said, the mathematical odds of it working, all of the things that had to happen all simultaneously and interdependent one another. He said, I looked, he said, the odds are impossible. He said, and it was hard for me to not attribute it to divinity. I remember reading months and months ago, our small group was going through a thing, and a scientist was saying, you have to remind yourself all of the time that this stuff is random and not purposeful. Well, his whole point there is, in order to hold to a naturalistic concept of the universe, you got to think about it up here, disconnected from real life. If this connects to this, it's hard not to ignore God in it. I remember reading the works of an atheist, and as he began to talk about the way the universe looks by design, he said, it looks like design. He said, teleology, or, you know, basically cosmology, teleology, all these things which sort of look at the order to the universe and the appearance of design of the universe. He said it was hard. He said you have to remind yourself and you have to override the thought that, man, there's a God in the universe. He said you have to override that because it's so tempting when you look at design and interdependence in the universe. It's so tempting to say there must be a God. But more specifically, the idea of God as ethereal, the God of after death, the God of what happens out there in the great unknown, that was fine with the Athenians. But a God who was involved with the physical world that they were trying their best to avoid. Notice the reaction. It was a sneer. Folks, I want you to understand, don't be surprised when you come across people from sort of a naturalistic or really disconnected life, a life that views high thought up here and disconnected from real life, because their natural reaction to a God who's actually involved in history, who's interested in you, who deals with the individual, the ordinary reaction to that from their perspective is to sneer. Don't be shocked. And Paul, as he deals with these guys, he understands it. And actually, you know, I could go further into this. But we have to understand part of the great Protestant heritage that we have. And it is. The Reformation is a great Protestant heritage. Because what the Protestants did in the Reformation was the view of God from the Scriptures, a God who is involved in history, a God who is interested and involved in mankind, elevated everything in this world over here. And actually, one of the things, we talked about it in our Sunday school class, it actually elevated work. That the Reformers saw God as being intimately involved in everything. That the man who dug ditches for a living was noble in that task. That even menial labor, the most mean of labor, had some spiritual dimension to it and meaning to it. If the God like we serve actually exists. That a God who not only exists over here, but over here. And as a result, the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant faith, the Protestant work ethic was born. If you ever want to read a work on it, look up a guy named Max Weber. It's actually on my list of books that I have to read when I'm done with something that I'm working on right now. Max Weber wrote a book about the Protestant work ethic and the birth of capitalism. Because what it did was it elevated ordinary man's work to something spiritual, and in fact, it etched a halo around the everyday life of man. There's nothing separated, this over here and this over here. It's all here. It's all elevated. And folks, I want to encourage you in that. You as a believer, God touches every bit of it. That's why God writes in His Word, you who are slaves, serve your masters as if you're serving Jesus, not as men pleasers, but as pleasers of God. There's no work that's beneath us. There's no thing that's just ordinary. There's no ministry that way either. You people who clean the toilets here, the throne committee, you're doing something spiritual. In fact, God notices. I think Scripture says that He will reward it. Every toilet cleaned in the name of Jesus is a work done spiritually. And it's why Jesus says, even a cup of water given to the least of these is done unto me. That's the whole point. God raises all work. God raises all activity to potentially eternal in its nature. Don't ever demean it. And you university kids, you guys who don't ever disconnect this world of thought over here from this world of real life over here. Don't ever look down on the person who repairs bicycles for a living as somehow a lower person than you. Just don't. It's a connection to real world. And as Paul delivers this message to these people stuck over here, the reaction is to sneer. They sneer. Not much fruit in Athens. And you'll notice the part of it that gets in the way. It's a group of people who have disconnected their worlds. So, pick up in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And this is where I want you to notice something. Okay? And I may be stretching this. I may be completely out to lunch. And I want to offer that first of all. I may be completely wrong. And you who know me probably are sitting in here and saying, well, there's no way you're wrong, Pastor Doran. But I may be completely wrong. But I want you to notice something. He found a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, that is its own story. There was a guy, Emperor Claudius, didn't like the Jews and was blaming the Jews for all of Rome's troubles, so he kicked them out of the city. Amazing how long that attitude's been around, too. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers or leather workers. Leather workers and tent makers, basically the same profession. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Now we notice here that as Paul leaves Corinth, as he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. And as he's in Corinth, he goes back to working for a living while doing the ministry. And some people have looked at that and they said, well, obviously what happened here is Paul's unwilling to gain his support by being a missionary or by being supported by his followers, the money's run out or whatever, and he has to go back to work. I don't think that's it. And like I said, I may be completely out to lunch. But I think Paul leaving Athens, a group of professional teachers, people who did nothing but delight in just thinking all day long and thinking thoughts, Paul walks away from there, and as he goes to Athens, I think what Paul is doing is he's reconnecting with his roots. I may be completely wrong. But Paul, like all Jewish kids, had grown up being taught a skill, learning a trade. The trade that his parents had picked out for him, this is back when you didn't get to pick what you did for a living, and I'm actually thinking we're going to get back there someday. Whereas in America, we get to pick what we're going to do. I want to be president of the United States or whatever else. I think people wanting to do that job will decrease in number as well. But as he was growing up, he was taught a skill. He was raised to be a scholar, but he was taught a skill. The skill tent making, leather working. And I think Paul, walking from that group of people, he needed to reconnect with real life. I think that's actually why he started looking for a job. I think that Paul, looking at the way the Athenians lived, came here because he had moved on to other places before. And we don't have it recorded that he went to work. We don't have it recorded that Paul dug ditches or did whatever. Only here after the previous event. And I may be completely out to lunch. But I think that's what Paul's doing. I think Paul, looking at these guys living in the ether of thinking all the time, realized that it created a falseness, a disconnect from real life, from the real world. And you'll notice that Paul's still teaching in the synagogue, still working his business in missions, but now he's tent making on the side. I don't think it has so much to do with him making a living, and it may be a part of it, but I think most of what it has to do is Paul needing to kind of get into a simple, wholly connected real life where he's connecting with the people that he's ministering to. Maybe that's too much to stretch from this passage, but I don't think so. And folks, it's actually one of those things that's always sort of bugged me in ministry, that pastors tend to live in their offices and not with real people. It's one of the reasons I counsel so much. I want to be with people. But it's also one of the reasons I try and work into my life physical labor. I sign up for a good many slots cleaning the building because I never want my ministry to disconnect from real life. And you know what? In the real life, this room needs to be vacuumed. So I vacuum this room a lot. Please don't criticize my work. I'm doing the best I can. But I never want to be one of those guys who lives off in a room and not connected to real life. I just don't. I don't think it's good for pastorates. I think pastors do two things that make them dull. One is they stop learning. The other is they stop connecting to real life. I don't want to be that guy. I want to keep learning and I want to connect to real life. I prescribe the same for you. Wives, husbands, in every part of your life, connect it to a spiritual life. And don't ever coordinate off to a box in which there is no value to it. When a mom wipes noses and makes lunches and vacuums floors, she does something in service to others, but she also does something that has a noble quality to it. That work is as unto the Lord. Don't ever denigrate it or avoid it or act like it doesn't matter. Husbands, don't view your job as something that's in a box that you go to that finances the rest of your life. It's an avenue of ministry. It's an avenue of example. It's an avenue of working for the Lord in a way that glorifies Him. Don't ever denigrate it or coordinate off in a little box and say it doesn't connect to real life or it doesn't connect to any other part of my life. Paul, even in his tent making, is doing something inherently spiritual. Don't miss that. And don't denigrate it. I keep saying that word, but don't. When you work, you're doing something noble. I believe in some ways, when I vacuum a floor here, I'm doing something more noble than perhaps even what I'm doing right now. And if that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you, stick with me. So, as Paul begins to do this work, we pick up in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Paul began to devote himself completely to the word, so he leaves the work and begins to work himself completely into the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I'll go to the Gentiles." Boy, Paul, God, you know, he feels this obligation and is constantly under obligation to go to the Jews first. He always gets the same result, but he keeps doing it over and over again. Well, I'm a much bigger quitter than that. If I had the result that Paul has from that, I'd be so tempted to quit. But he keeps doing it over and over again. It's only when he meets rejection that he moves on to his real goal, the Gentiles. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Notice this. He's working in the synagogue. They reject him. He goes next door. Justus, however, is a worshiper of God, a Gentile. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. Now, okay, now isn't this funny? Paul leaves the Jews, goes next door, starts to work with the Gentiles, and the Jews come over. This is Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, the guy in charge. And many of the Corinthians heard and were believed and began to be baptized. And notice something, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Why would God deliver such a message to Paul? Well, I think for this reason. It's when Paul, over and over again, has the same result. Notice, Paul goes to a city, he speaks to the Jews, the Jews reject him. He then goes to the Gentiles and to the God-fearers, and he gets results. And then what happens? Then the Jews get mad, they beat him, and chase him out of town. Over and over and over again. It's like Tonto in the old Lone Ranger episodes, constantly getting beat up and sent out of town. That's the way it is, over and over and again. And now Paul has encountered success. And some of the Jews believe, what do you think is going to happen? Paul is not immune to fear. Paul is not otherworldly. He's just like us. He's beginning to dread what's going to happen. Paul is not fearless. So Christian, relax a little. You're not expected to be completely brave all the time. Paul struggles with this as well. It never dissuades him from doing the right thing, but even he struggles with fear. Oh, Lord, I've been here before. What happens now? It's sort of like me here. For years, I kept waiting for the other shoe to drop because I've grown up in ministry the last 20 years. Only 7 of those years have been here. And it has been a constant battle over and over and over again all throughout my ministry where you're waiting for the conflict, waiting for the war. In the first year or two I was here, we didn't have any wars. I started getting nervous. I was actually afraid. I'm like, all right, God, I'm ready. When's the attack? When does the church split come? When does the thing, you know, when does the big fight? And it didn't happen. You know, I've been here almost 7 years and still no big fight yet. So now I'm terrified. You know, just every time I shake a hand, I say, is he the Judas? I just wouldn't that be awful? Every time I kiss my wife, I say, until she betrays me. No, just horrible. And God puts his hand on Paul's shoulder and he says, Paul, relax. Here it's going to be different. Here I'm going to give you a season of peace. Notice it's not going to be peace forever. But here I'm going to give you a season of peace. I have many people in this city. And the church at Corinth flourishes. 18 months Paul works in this place without a war. And God works through the whole thing. But I want you to notice just a couple of things. Conflict is a part of ministry. I know it will come. Struggle is a part of everything that God is doing. That's true for you. Everybody here who takes up a Sunday school or takes up a ministry, at some point, you're going to face trial, and that trial is going to cause you to say, is it worth it any longer? Should I even be here anymore? I would encourage you. That's the way it is. Be okay with it. Get used to it. Also, everything which is worthwhile in your life, every marriage, every raising of a child, every job, everything that you have to do comes with struggle. It also comes with opposition. Struggle does not mean you run. And also be encouraged. There will be times in the hardest of things that God calls you to that He will give you seasons of peace. in which things can be worked on, in which you can grow, in which also you become comfortable and think, okay, my new reality is life is easy. Don't do that. Because God's doing a thing, and every time He's doing a thing, it comes with benefits. But sometimes He's doing a thing with struggle, and sometimes He's doing a thing with peace. He's in charge of that. Let Him be in charge of it. You'll notice that Paul constantly approaches his ministry that way. Sometimes it comes with beatings, and sometimes it comes with peace. Paul's okay with either, are you? Notice also here in this passage today, this great thing that God is doing in Paul's life. Paul goes to the Greeks, and as he goes to the Greeks, he finds a group of people who live over here in the ether, in which the things that they believe, in which the things that they think don't actually work down here in real life, in which don't actually connect in real life. Christian, watch that in your own life. Look for all of the things that you do in life to be interwoven. Look at them to all make sense. Because there is no separation in which we glorify God on Sunday, but real life hits on Monday. Look to take the things that we depend on God for here, to take them into the real world tomorrow. That in the same way we worship Him here, He is worthy of worship tomorrow when you stand before your boss and he or she is giving you a hard time. In which you deal with your children who were rebellious and spiteful and difficult. We have not been taught a faith that is somehow over here while life is over here. God's constructed it that it would be together. And it really comes down to that central point. If Christ is risen, then there are implications for our faith. The implications are that the promises He's made, He can deliver upon. That God, if He really acts in time and space, is with us even to the ends of the earth. That God has plans for us, not for evil, but for good. Those are the implications of what Scripture teaches. The question is, do we believe? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we live as Your people in a real world, we would not try to divide it up, but understand that real life is deeply spiritual, and those things which are deeply spiritual work in real life. So give us a confidence, Lord, and give us a peace, that we might understand that trial is a part of Your plan as well as peace, that things that are hard are to be gotten through looking unto You, and that, Father, You have not ignored us or forgotten us, even our moments of greatest difficulty. But let us look to You always as our strength, as our guide, not only as our blesser, but a sustainer. Not only as our God of all comfort, but a warrior God who works on our behalf. And in Your name we pray. Amen.